We'll turn together to the 41st Psalm, and we'll read this Psalm before we have a word of prayer, the Psalm number 41. And we'll read the entire Psalm together. Psalm number 41. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die, his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favourest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face for ever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Let's bow together, please. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence, deeply conscious of our great need of that gracious and blessed power of the Spirit of the living God. We come into thy presence in the Savior's name. We draw near to thee with the desire that tonight thou wilt meet with us, and thou wilt bless us here in this very place. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy that has brought us together, for the grace that finds us here. Thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved, our great high priest, our Savior, our friend. And we plead all his name and all his merit, even now as we come to thy throne and before thy face in the attitude of prayer. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless the word which we will consider. May we know thy hand upon us and thy grace given to us as we study together in this psalm. Lord, may the word come with freshness to our hearts. May it come with power to our souls, that we might indeed know thy help in the place of prayer as the word grips us and teaches us and instructs us and gives to us a ground in which to pray, thee to bring to thy throne. And, O Lord, an argument to present to thee as we call upon thee together tonight. Lord, abide with us now. May we know thy hand upon this entire thing. And Lord, we pray that thy dear Son will be glorified as a result of our time spent together. Draw us closer, draw us near to thee now, and bring us right into the very presence of God. Pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. I want to look tonight at the 11th verse of this psalm. Psalm number 41, at the verse 11. By this I know that thou favourest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Now David had a tremendously wide range of experiences out of which he wrote the Psalms and which he left with us in his writings, that the church in successive ages might benefit from that wealth of spiritual knowledge and instruction. The situations in which David wrote were many and they were varied, so that in actual fact there is scarcely a circumstance in which a believer today would find himself that David did not go through. It is for that reason that the Lord's people have found much help from the Psalms, tremendous help, as down through the ages they have poured over these sacred poems, these holy prayers, these writings of the psalmist, because they have found themselves and their own experiences mirrored in what David went through and in what David experienced. They have found comfort that the adversity that they go through is not peculiar to them, because they discover that David already has gone through it. Indeed, when we think of the words of the Apostle Paul, we certainly could say that he is thinking about the Psalms when he says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man." And how vividly that is portrayed in the book of Psalms. There is no trial, there is no current temptation that any saint is experiencing that is unique. David went through just about every affliction that there is. And that means that his writings do afford great comfort to the people of God. Now, when he wrote this 41st Psalm, he was in much adversity. You will find that when you read the Psalm, there's actually a mingling of both physical and spiritual trial in what he experienced at this particular time. You see, he was enduring some kind of sickness. We're not sure what it was, but it certainly was causing him a lot of pain or a lot of distress. And he was, as we find in verse 3, he was therefore languishing on a bed of sickness. But at the same time, the enemy had come and had exacerbated the situation, had made it worse, in other words, by attacking the psalmist, by delivering a ferocious attack upon his person and upon his character. You'll find that the enemy spoke evil of David. The enemy hoped for his speedy death and his demise. The enemy pretended to have sympathy with him and actually visited him. It was some person, words, visited David in his adversity, but only for the purpose of getting some word or some expression from David that could be used against him. And therefore you'll find that there was a conspiracy against God's man. There was a plan, an evil plan, arranged against him. There was lying drawn up against him. There was slander of every kind. It was a tremendous time of trial and difficulty for this man of God. Indeed, we find that David writes here of one who had been his most trusted companion, but in his hour of distress, he turned out to be a traitor, and he added to the suffering of the servant of God. Now, all of that detail of David's adversity is poured out in this psalm. And I want you to see that. While I have mentioned to you all these different features of what David was going through, we know what he was going through because he wrote it in this psalm. He put it on paper, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're reading of a man going through a lot of adversity, a lot of trial, but he's pouring out his soul before the Lord. What is he doing? He's praying through in the day of his adversity. And how remarkable that in such a season of tribulation as is described in this psalm, David was enabled to lay hold upon God, not merely pray in a mundane fashion, of course, but lay hold upon God with such power. And the prevailing nature of his prayer is that the trial that he was going through was actually the begetter, as it were, of the prayer that's found recorded for us here. In other words, the trial that he was experiencing was turned to his advantage, and he was moved to cry out and to lay hold upon God and pour out his soul before the Lord. And he prays through, as we put it, praying through in adversity. And the key verse in this psalm is this verse 11, where he says, "By this I know that thou favourest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." Notice in that verse, first of all, a great truth that is to be considered in adversity. It is those words, "Thou favourest me." David, in his trial, was considering the truth that the favour of the Lord was his portion, that the favour of the Lord was still with him, even though he was being tested, as is described in his own words. Now, the word here that he uses, "Thou favourest me," that word "favourest" means to have delight in. Think about it that way. He says, "Thou hast delight in me." And therefore it's a word that indicates the fact that the Lord does have a delight in his own people. He has a regard for them. He has a special love for them. And on that, the psalmist was dwelling, and over that he was praying in this time of trial and adversity. Now, the implication of that is that they had sought to rob David of his knowledge of the favour of God, or the delight of God that he had in his servant. And I am sure that that was one of the slanders, one of the lying slanders that the enemy was actually bringing against David, and was being spread about this man, that the Lord no longer loved him, that the Lord no longer had any delight in him. But David, you see, knows that that is a lie. It was used against him. As I say, we see that by implication. It had been used against him to have him begin to doubt that the Lord had loved him, and therefore have him lose faith in God. But David does not give way, and he can still hold on to that great fact that the Lord indeed had delight in him. And when you read these words, you sit away, as I say, the plan of the enemy to have doubt this fact, and you see immediately that David here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the plan of the enemy, even when Christ was in the very depths of his trials and his sufferings at Calvary, that this same lying slander was brought against him. That the Father had forsaken him, that the Father no longer loved him, that the Father had turned against him. You'll find that. If you go back to Psalm 22, which is, of course, one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 22, and verse 8, you will find in that verse words which were actually quoted at the cross. Look at Psalm 22, verse 8. It says, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You see, the Father delighted in Christ, and the enemy hurled that charge against the Lord Jesus at the cross. And we would see that if we had time turned to Matthew 27, verse 43. These words are quoted there. They were used by the enemy when Christ was on the cross. But the Father had a delight in Christ. The enemy came against the Lord, and he raised the question mark over the Father's delight in the Son. In fact, we will turn and look at it there in Matthew chapter 27, just to see how it was actually fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 43. And there it says, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So there was a question mark placed over the Father's delight in and love for Lord Jesus Christ. And what an insult that was against Christ. What an attack that was against the Lord Jesus at the cross. That these evil men came by and they actually raised a question mark over the Father's delight in the Son. But they did that. And you see, what David was going through in this 41st Psalm is, as I say, a reminder to us, and indeed a type of the slander that was brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ also experienced this. And in that there's a great comfort for the child of God. They speak evil, or they did speak evil against the Master. Therefore, it's little wonder that they speak evil against his disciples and his servants and those who love him and those who serve him. Don't be surprised at that. That the enemy comes against you when you're seeking to be faithful and true to Christ and to the cause of Christ, and actually raises question marks about your relationship with the Lord, about the fact that you are a child of God. The enemy's very good at that. Putting a question mark over the delight that the Father has in his people, just as the question was raised about the Father's delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the enemy sought to rob David of the knowledge of God's favor and God's delight in him. But David, of course, knew that was not true. And he stood firm in the midst of all this. And therefore, as you read these words, you discover a man who's praying through. Because he says in this verse 11, I know that thou favorest me. The enemy sought to rob him of that delight and that comfort in his own soul. But David knew that the Lord did for him and had a delight in him. And therefore he is praying through. Now what is the basis of the believer's sure knowledge and certain knowledge that no matter what comes his way or what may be hurled against him, the Father's delight in that person as a child of his has not changed, not been broken, has not been altered? How does the Christian know that? Well, the answer is very, very clear. We know that God's delight in his children never changes and never will change, because he sees them in union with Christ. The Father's delight in all is because of Christ. Because he delights in his own Son, he delights in those who are in his Son, who are joined to his Son, who are in union with his Son. And therefore, since he never ceases to delight in his own dear Son, he will never cease to delight in those who are joined to his Son. There's a truth of the gospel on which we can stand no matter what is hurled against us. When the enemy tries his utmost to rob you of the comfort and the assurance of God's love for you and God's delight in you, your answer to him always is, the Father delights in Christ. I am in Christ. Therefore the Father delights in me. No matter what may come against me. Now, the Father has, I say, that unbroken, constant delight in his own dear Son. It was true from all eternity. We think of those great words in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and the verse 30, where Christ is actually speaking as the wisdom of God. And notice what he says there. He's speaking of his relationship with the Father from all eternity. Because this whole chapter of Proverbs deals with that situation where Christ is called the wisdom of God. He was with the Father before the worlds were made, before the beginning of time. This is how the chapter is written. And look down in Proverbs 8 to verse 30. And it says, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father dwelt in this unbroken harmony. And their goal was that Christ would come into the world in the fullness of time. And Christ actually says here that his delights were with the sons of men. The Lord Jesus looking forward to coming into the world to die for sinners. on this earth. So that's what that means there in Proverbs 8, verse 30. But it tells us there that he was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing before him. We have no real concept of the great delight that the Father had in the Son, in the sense of understanding the depth of it and the meaning of it. Something that's real and true from all eternity. The Father delighted in his Son. And when Christ was on this earth, the Father delighted in him. Never ceased. In his humiliation, in his obedience to the Father, didn't the Father say, "This is my well-beloved, my dearly beloved Son. In whom I am well pleased." And those terms express delight. They express the heights of divine complacency and divine affection. And therefore, when he was on this earth, when he was in his humiliation, the Father delighted in him. But let me tell you something. And here is the amazing, most amazing part of it all. It was when Christ was on the cross that the Father delighted in him most. How do we know that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, we have words which any believer who has read anything of the Bible at all will know. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now the word "pleased" there is this same Hebrew word that is translated "favorist" in our text. "Thou favorest me." It's the very same Hebrew word. Read it that way. Think about it that way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was according to the Father's favor and delight to bruise his own dear son. What is this? How do we understand this? That the Father had a delight in the very sufferings of his son, in the very agonies of the Lord Jesus. How do we understand that? Simply in this way, that the sacrifice that was being offered was pleasing and was delightful to the Father because it satisfied his justice, it met all his demands, it fulfilled all his requirements, and it was the effectual means of the salvation of all those who were given to Christ. And therefore it was the Father's delight to bruise the Son, because what the Son was doing was perfect and was a delight to the Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, was so eager to finish the work. You notice in John's Gospels, especially, how often the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I've come to do not my own will, the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." This is why you read that nothing would deter the Lord. I know that many will turn to those words where he prayed in Gethsemane, "That this cup might from me." I'm not getting into what that actually means, this thing, but it does not take away from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had a delight to do the will of God, and nothing would deter him, nothing would turn him aside, because he knew that what he was going to do would please the Father, would delight the Father, would be according to the Father's mind and will. And therefore he knew that what he was doing was favorable to God. And therefore he knew that as he pleased the Father was pleased with him. There was a mutual delight. There is the sufferer and the one who inflicts the suffering. This is the amazing thing. The Father takes the sword. As it says there in Zechariah, "Awake, Lord, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." Here's the Father actually taking the sword and running it through the heart, soul was owned their son, because both, as I say, have a mutual delight. They delight in one another. What the Son is doing is pleasing to the Father, and the Father's will is pleasing to the Son. And each is working with the other. They're working in unison. They are entering into the great delight of their hearts for redemption to be accomplished, for the work to be done, for the sacrifice to be made. And brothers and sisters, this is why God favors His people, because they're raised. And they're in union with a work that satisfied God and delighted God. And therefore, when the enemy comes against you and whispers into your ear that the Father no longer loves you or has any delight in you, your answer is, "By this I know that thou favorest me." I know that thou favorest me. And you know that, as I say, because you're joined to Christ, the one who pleased the Father always. What a delight the people of God are to the Father and to the Son. And we should dwell on that much, much more than we actually do. That we are actually a delight to our God, a delight to our Savior. You see, we so often look at our frailties and then our sins and all those infirmities that encompass us, and we dwell on them, and we therefore begin to conclude, well, maybe the Lord doesn't favor us. Maybe we're out of favor with the Lord. I know that the Lord chastens us, but remember, He does it out of love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Never in anger, never harshly, but always out of love. You get that, dear believer. Even when you're being chastened, as every child of God will be, even then it's love that motivates that. Even it's the delight of the Father. Even then it's connected with Calvary. Because the chastening that you're receiving is for the purpose of purging you, delivering you more and more from your sin, the sin that Christ died for and suffered for. That's one way in which the by and by gradually rids us of the sin from which that the Lord died for. He chastens, He purges, He cleanses, even in that particular way. And therefore it's all connected with the cross. But even when we're chastened, the Lord loves us. And what a delight the Lord Jesus Christ therefore has in His people, and what a delight the Father has in them. We can say tonight, here's a great truth in our adversity. I know that thou delightest in me. Never you forget that. Now, look at the verse again. And notice here that only a great truth in our adversity. But look at the great token. It says, "But I know that thou favorest me." And we've just looked at the words, "I know that thou favorest me." But we've got to read the whole verse. He says, "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." What is the token that's given to comfort the saint in his adversity? What was David able to see here? Simply this, that no matter what came against him, the ultimate outcome was that he would have the victory. Now that does not mean that David was always on the mountaintop. It does not mean that he was never down in the valley. It does not mean that he never doubted. It does not mean that he never had his fears. No, that would be wrong to give that impression. But David is showing us here that the ultimate outcome and the ultimate result is that while he's attacked, the enemy can't overcome him. He can't finally destroy him. He can't altogether bring him down. And to David, that was a great token that comfort his soul. "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." You see, victory over the enemy is a token of the Lord's favor and the Lord's delight for His people and in His people. God's people are a victorious people. Essentially speaking, they are victorious in spite of all that they go through and suffer. They're still a victorious people. Now, many a time we don't feel that way, isn't that right? Many a time it doesn't look that way, but it's always true.
And again, it's always true, because we come back to this great truth that we're joined to Christ. And if you ever grow tired of me saying this, well, I have bad news for you. I'm going to keep on saying it. Because the one thing that Christians need to learn in order to live the Christian life, they're joined to Christ. Therefore, God delights in them. Therefore, the enemy cannot destroy them. Cannot overcome. And David's seeing that. Now, when the enemy comes in like a flood, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord is up a standard against him. Quote you there from Isaiah 59, verse 19. The question is, what is that standard? In Isaiah 59, 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood. That's what was happening here in David's case. When you read the psalm, surely the enemy had come in like a flood. He feels overwhelmed. He feels engulfed. He feels as if he's about to be swept away. And yet as he prays on and prays through, and this is the point tonight, he's praying through in his adversity. As he prays on and he prays through, he comes to this great statement, by this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And why had the enemy not for David? Because the Lord had lifted up a standard, to use those words of Isaiah. And what is that standard? The standard, again, is Christ. Never think for one moment that the standard mentioned in that verse is the church. I've heard people define it that way or interpret that way, and that's not right. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it's not the church who turns away the enemy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Always Christ. Indeed, we know that it's Christ because the word standard that's used in that verse, and this is what David has in mind here when he says the enemy doesn't triumph over me, is because of his union with Christ, as we have said. And the word standard in Isaiah 59:19 is a word that in Scripture, if you trace it out, is in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Numbers when the people were bit by the fiery serpents? What was the remedy? The serpent raised up on the pole, the brazen serpent. And the word for pole there is the same word as standard in Isaiah 59. It's also found here in Psalm 60, I think it is, just springs to mind. Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Look at the word banner. That's again the same word. Pole, banner, standard. And when you look at the pole in Numbers, it's obviously pointing to Christ. That's a most amazing type of Christ. The serpent on the pole. How could a serpent be a type of Christ? When the serpent in Scripture, in its first mention, is associated with the devil, how could that be a type of Christ? Well, we know it's a type of Christ because the Lord said, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we know it's a type of Christ. But in what sense? Christ was made a curse for his people when he was lifted up on the cross. That's the aspect of Christ's work that we see in the serpent on the pole. Lifted up, cursed of God, that we might be freed from the curse. So it does remind us of the cross and Christ's death and Christ's suffering. And therefore when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Holy Ghost's work is always to lift up the standard, lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up Christ crucified. That's the banner that's given to those who fear the Lord, that it should be displayed because of the truth, for the sake of the truth. It's the banner of the cross. I refer you again there to Psalm 60, verse 4. And that's what he's praying about here in Psalm 41, verse 11, where he talks about the enemy not triumphing over him, and that to him is a token of God's favor. The enemy doesn't triumph over him because he's joined to Christ, he's joined to the victory of the cross and the victory of Calvary, and therefore the enemy cannot defeat him. And my friend, the devil will not triumph over the saints. That is, in a final sense, in an ultimate sense, he will not do that. Furthermore, the devil, who is your arch foe, already has been defeated. And every day, by faith, appropriating your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to take the victory of the cross to yourself. Because by that great victory, the devil, his head was broken, his power was broken, he has been destroyed in a certain sense. He fears the blood. He has no answer to the blood of Christ. He has no answer to the cross. Therefore, by this we know that God favors us. The enemy does not triumph over us because we're in union with Christ and the victory of Calvary. Look there at Micah's words in Micah 7 and verse 8. Chapter 7 and the verse number 8. It says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me." He says to the enemy here, don't rejoice against me, because when I fall, I will arise. How can the prophet say this? How can he be so sure that he will rise again? He says this as a man who knows the Lord and who knows very, very truly and certainly the victory of Christ. Though it has not yet historically taken place, Micah has his eye on the Lord and he's rejoicing in Christ. And though the enemy comes against him, he's going to rise up again. The enemy cannot defeat the child of God altogether. Finally, in that sense, can't do that because the believer is in union with his Savior. And God will bruise Satan beneath the feet of the saints, the Bible says. He will do that. That, I believe, is the final victory that is yet to come when the Lord returns and the old serpent will be finally cast away. And then, because again of our union with the Lord, we will trample the devil down. But even now, brethren and sisters, we're able to walk over the devil and defeat the devil because of our union with Christ. Not because of anything in us, but because we're in union with the Savior. And what a token that is as we come to pray tonight. The devil wants to walk all over us in this prayer meeting. And he will try that. He will do his utmost to silence you, to keep you from praying. He will do his utmost to prevent you from praying through. What is our victory? Are we able to defeat the devil? Doesn't the Lord tell us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you? But how do we do that? How do we do this? Because we're commanded to resist the devil. It is again by stepping into the victory of the cross. Consciously, as the prayer meeting takes its course and we get to the throne of grace, every believer here needs not to drift off. Not to let your mind wander, but consciously focus on Calvary and plead the blood for your own soul and plead the blood for every brother and sister whose voice is being raised. By that means, we are victorious over the devil. We're able to pray through. We're able to have the victory. And what a token that is of the Lord's favor and mercy toward us. We could go on with that idea, that truth, that the enemy will not triumph over the child of God, But time does not permit that. May we take this to heart tonight. May we see, as I said at the very outset, that what the enemy seeks to do is turn to our advantage. The enemy came against David. He slandered him. He lied against him. What did David do? He poured out his soul. He got on the victory ground. He triumphed in the place of prayer. And therefore, the strategy of the devil, the plan, the attack of Satan, it was turned to David's advantage. And in the place of prayer, the very thing the devil doesn't want the Christian to do, in the place of prayer, as he poured out his soul, he gained the victory. My dear friend, that can be our experience tonight and at all times as we find the enemy coming against us. We go to the throne, we plead our union with Christ, we take comfort in that great fact that God delights in us for Christ's sake. And what the devil wants to do, make us doubt, make us full of fear, silence us even, is defeated and overcome. And instead we pour out our souls and we cry to the Lord. May the Lord write these things in our hearts for his own glory and for his name's sake.